I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 26. I've chosen a text this morning for our worship hour to point us to and connect with our observance of the Lord's table in a few minutes. I like to do this from time to time, interrupt our regular exposition of whatever we're going through and take a time to focus on some text that directly speak to this wonderful ordinance that we're observing today. And I want us to focus on singing in this message time. What are we to sing? How are we to sing? Who gave us example in singing in this text and so forth? All that will become a little bit more clear after we read. I'd like to read, first of all, the first two verses of the 26th chapter, and then I will jump to verse 14. So if you will follow directly, verses 1 and 2, and then I'll go to verse 14 and read down through verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these things, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May we pray again, please. Father, help us now. We acknowledge our complete dependence on the blessed Spirit of God to open the text to us, to carry it to our hearts and minds, and to do His effectual work. Lord, we plead for the ministry of the Spirit in these moments. We ask that You would rend the heavens and come down. Lord, we pray that You would change hearts and lives, even today. We would especially plead for the souls of those in our midst who are lost and undone without Christ. Oh God, please cause the scales to fall from their eyes as You have for so many of us. Take out their stony heart and replace it with a warm heart of flesh. Put Your Spirit in them and cause them to walk in Your ways. For us as Your people, again divide out a portion of Your Word to us to feed us with the living bread, to encourage our hearts and to prepare us for the blessed time around the table of the Lord. And in all things, Father, be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach to you this morning on the glorious hymn. The glorious hymn, taking verse 30 as our text for consideration primarily. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, the first thing I want to call our attention to by way of introduction is the word they. That pronoun is very clearly indicating that everyone present sang. And what I want to narrow the focus on from that point is that Jesus sang. And band he sang at such a time like this. Remember, as we started the chapter, Jesus said in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the feast, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Then again, later into our text, he said, "One of you will betray me." And so, with this dark, foreboding aspect before our Lord Jesus Christ of His betrayal, His arrest, His mock trial, and His beating and ultimate crucifixion, in light of all that before Him, Jesus sang. He sang. Which lets us into a little bit more of insight, perhaps, on that somewhat difficult text, at least for me to grasp completely, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Jesus sang. Now, what did He sing? Well, we know from historical sources that what the Jews sung at the Passover, at this concluding meal, was called the Hallel. It actually contained all of what we have numbered as Psalms 113 through 118. Now, that section was used traditionally. You will not find, as far as I know, now if you find one, let me know. But you will not find, as far as I know, a command in the law of the Old Testament to do this. It was a practice that was done. It was a tradition that was done. And Jesus gives Himself to the tradition on this very night. Now, one thing that He changed very directly as far as the end of the meal was that He said to them, "Let's go." And they went out to the Mount of Olives. That never happened. Those who observed the Passover never immediately after the last cup and after the singing of the great Hallel never got up and left. They stayed in the home. So this immediately, along with everything else Jesus had done up to that point, should have let the disciples know there's a quantum shift going on between leaving the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper. And that's exactly what the Lord was doing. But I want us to consider for a minute what Jesus sang. Follow me over to the Psalms, and let's just glance very briefly, and we don't have time to go through all these Psalms, obviously, but let's look beginning at Psalm 113, and let us, by the Spirit, pick out some of the pertinent verses that we see along the way here that had particular application to the Lord Jesus Christ on that night and on what was going to happen from that point on. Now, the great Hallel was called that because starting with Psalm 113, Psalm 113 starts with Hallelujah, praise Yah, praise the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And then down in verse 5, we have an inkling at least of the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, coming to the earth. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who, while He dwells on high, humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. And then the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly prophesied here. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill. Then in the 114th Psalm, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is chronicled. And that, of course, is a prophetic picture of deliverance from sin, of the gospel, of salvation, that the Lord works while the people stand by, as Moses told them, and what? See the salvation of the Lord. And God provided for His people as well, and Christ was typified in this in verse 8 of Psalm 114, who turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into fountains of water. Then when we consider that very difficult, sometimes for many people impossible to grasp, concept that the Father gives His Son up to the hands of sinners to be mistreated, beaten, and ultimately crucified as a criminal, though He was not one. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Whether you can understand it or not, our God is in the heavens, and He has done whatsoever He has pleased." It is His will to bruise His Son and to delight in that bruising. Psalm 116 gives the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ's voice some 600 to 700 years before He came to earth. "I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplication. Because He's inclined His ear unto me, therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow, Christ says. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, the very Son of God, and He helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. The Lord has dealt bountifully for thee and with thee. Then Psalm 117, the briefest of all the Psalms, the briefest chapter in the entire Bible. Some count it to be the actual middle chapter in the Bible, if you take the numerical count. Perhaps it is. Again, echoes praise. Praise for a gospel that goes forth to all people. Praise for the merciful kindness of the Lord. But certainly, as they were winding up the great Hallel, as Jesus Himself was singing, no doubt with joy, with gusto, with uplifted voice along with His disciples, He sings in Psalm 118 about His own situation. In verse 5, He says, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Verse 11, they compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. This is post the cross and post the tomb. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. And then, of course, by Jesus' own quoting earlier in His ministry, the 22nd verse, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, let me just say in passing that the 24th verse, while it's a wonderful verse to quote out of context, and I think we can do that, and just apply it to every day as we wake up. I've had a habit through the years, I've kind of slacked off from it recently, but through the years as I would wake up my children in the morning, I would usually quote this verse to them. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we've got to remember that ultimately in context, it's not talking about any day generically or every day generically first and foremost. It's talking about the day that the builders rejected the stone and He was given over to the hands of sinners. It's talking about the day of Calvary when in context the Bible says, this is the day the Lord has made. The day that Christ suffered and bled and died and was buried in a borrowed tomb and came forth victoriously 3 days later. We'll rejoice and be glad in that. And then verse 26, when He came riding the donkey on what we call Palm Sunday through the gates of Jerusalem. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so, that's just a very quick jet tour through the great Hallel to show us, and you could pick out many more, I'm sure. You probably saw some other things as we were looking, that would apply very clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the point I want to come back to is, Jesus sang this. He sang it with joy. He sang it with purpose. Now, we would ask, and I think it's important for us to note very quickly, some reasons why He did. First of all, Jesus sang the great Hallel as a tradition to once for all finalize the Jewish context. What do I mean by that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Jesus sang the great Hallel along with His disciples to show, and He'd already shown, as He changed the order of the Passover, changed the emphasis of it, pointed to Himself as He partook of the elements and shared with His people. And then ultimately, as He closed it and said, let's go out to the Mount of Olives. Notice Hebrews 8 and verse 13. In that He says, that is God, a new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Jesus sings the great Hallel the last time in order to finalize the Jewish context. That day is over. That day is complete. The types and shadows and symbols that pointed to Messiah have been fulfilled. And as Paul labors throughout Hebrews to say, we have a better everything, dear ones. We've got a better covenant, a better worship, a better priest, a better promise. And on it goes. So that's certainly the first reason that Jesus sings. Secondly, he sings to fulfill his Father's will, because he, although again this is not a law of the Old Testament, it is a tradition, and he will not at this point even break tradition with his people after the flesh. So that he gives none occasion to the faithful Jews of stumbling. Now, the unfaithful Jews found every occasion of stumbling in him, right? And it was prophesied that they would. But the faithful Jew, including his little band of ragtag followers, found no occasion of stumbling because he continues in this tradition at least one last time. It's just another example, I believe, of Jesus showing his total submission to his Father. I always do what pleases Him, he could say. Would to God we could say that, right? Always do what pleases the Father. Oh, people, let us strive by grace, trusting Him to do what pleases Him. Jesus did. So He finalized the Jewish context. He fulfilled the Father's will. Thirdly, He sings in preparation for fighting the grand battle. You notice as we ran through those Psalms quickly, there were several notes of victory and confidence in them that are sung. Jesus is about to face the battle of the ages. And the outcome is already decided in eternity past. It's not up for grabs. But make no mistake about it, it does not lessen the intensity of the battle that Jesus underwent on the cross for His people. In no way does it lessen it. All the powers of hell amassed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as Him bearing the sins of all His chosen people for all time in that compressed time upon Calvary. We cannot imagine. We cannot begin to conceive. And we can somewhat understand, however, when the Lord God Himself, in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death." In the garden. The great battle, the grand conflict between Satan and his hosts and the gospel of God is about to take place. And Satan will not win. He cannot win. But it does not lessen his tenacity to fight. And fight he does. So much so that in the physical realm, he makes every attempt to kill the Lord Jesus in the garden. As in his agony, the sweat becomes clots of blood exuding from his pores. You see, one thing about Satan is, although he has much greater intelligence than any human being, he's not omniscient. And he still holds out the hope in this context that he might be able to keep Jesus from the cross. But he could not. And so Jesus sings the victory song before he gets there, again connecting with, for the joy that was set before him, he is ready to endure the cross. And yet he prays, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It is the battle of the ages. And God chose this tiny spinning ball of water and dirt that we call home to be the stage for the ultimate conflict of all time. And Jesus wins. He is victorious. As it was decreed to be. But it's interesting to me, and it should be to you, who all believe in, as Brother Barney Bryant says, the absolute sovereign God. And we do. That Satan still had his battle that he waged. And Christ still underwent the great struggle and conflict on Calvary. And so Jesus sang. But obviously, again, the pronoun tells us he's not the only one who sung. It says they had sung. The disciples sang as well. And I admit we have to do a little speculation at this point, but I think it's safe and scriptural speculation. Just a couple of things that I believe would have been in their minds as they sung the great Hallel. First of all, they would have been remembering God's faithfulness to them. Particularly, as they sung the Hallel, remember how the Red Sea was once again chronicled? That deliverance from Egypt and that crossing of the Red Sea is such a continuing theme in the Psalms that the Orthodox Jew could never get away from. If he's faithful to his Old Testament, he is continually bombarded with God saying, "I opened the sea and made a way for you to pass safely on dry ground. But Pharaoh and his army I drowned in the midst thereof." That is continued to be hammered home to the heart of the faithful Jew. And it should always be a point of ongoing meditation for the saved Gentile as well. Because the great picture that it gives, fulfilled in Christ, is that the waters of sin and death do not touch the saint. But all his enemies are dashed to pieces in the flow of those waters. And I think they remembered God's faithfulness in many ways, but certainly focusing on the deliverance from Egypt. But not only were they remembering God's faithfulness, I think they were rejoicing in the future prospect that Jesus had put before them, particularly regarding the kingdom of God. Look at Luke chapter 22 just for a moment. What greater encouraging and, if you will, just chest-raising prospect could this have given to these poor disciples who were so cast about by those around them and so criticized, counted to be unlearned and untaught fishermen and tax gatherers and the like? Luke chapter 22 in verse 29, Jesus says to them, to that little bunch, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, whatever they did or didn't understand about that truth, and admittedly they probably didn't understand a lot, I think at least as they sang the great Hallel with its continued emphasis throughout those Psalms of God being king over all and His people reigning with Him, being priests. We saw that echoed, of course, in the reading that Barry gave us from Revelation 5. I think they meditated on that. I think it gave more strength to their song to think of, we have a place in the kingdom. Jesus has promised to us, and by extension, all His followers, that we have a place to sit with Him, ruling and judging. I don't know exactly how that's going to fall out and be manifested practically and materially, folks. And I would dare say that nobody else does either. They may tell you they do. And we do can conclude some aspects of it. But in the main, we don't know exactly what that is going to look like. But we do know this. Christ has promised. And those disciples understood at least that much. And I think it filled their hopes and increased their joy. And so the disciples sang. Well, where does that leave us? Well, we need to sing too. We must sing. And we would ask, what should we sing? They sang the great Hallel. That's a good place to start. But what else? There's certainly more to the Bible than that. As we look at it as those who have the complete revelation of God given to us. Right? Nothing else is coming down the pipe. We have the Bible. The canon of Scripture is closed. And all of it then is open to us as we sing of our Redeemer and His wondrous love for us. So what could we sing? There's a lot of different types of songs in the Scripture. We could sing a war song. Isaiah 63 is one of those, where the prophet looks at this figure coming in blood-stained garment, and he says, "Who is this that comes from Edom with blood-red garments from Bozrah? This one who is mighty in power and traveling in the greatness of His strength." And the answer is, from the Christ, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I have trodden the winepress alone, and their blood is splashed upon my garment." It's a war song. It's the conquest of the Christ over His enemies. And Isaiah is privileged to see that in a vision. And it's certainly worth singing about. Folks, we come out on the winning side when all the dust settles on earth's history. Because of Christ. Not because of us, but because of Him. So we could sing a war song. We certainly ought to sing pastoral songs. I mean by that, and the most well-known one and clearest one is the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul." The shepherd song, the pastoral song, as we look to our great shepherd and the bishop of our souls, we ought to sing about that. He is the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. And we come to Him and know that we are caught up in His loving arms and carried as the lambs are by the shepherd. We ought to sing about that. And then certainly we ought to sing love songs. We have one book in our Bible that is totally given over to that. It is by many called the Song of Songs. We know it as the Song of Solomon. In the second chapter, two pertinent verses. The bride says, first of all, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And then, to turn the phrase a little bit, my beloved is mine and I am his, and his desire is toward me. We ought to sing love songs for the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical love songs, because he has expressed that great, undying, sacrificial love to us. He loves us, as the prophet Jeremiah said, with an everlasting love, doesn't he? He does. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Love songs. But then we ought to sing teaching songs, because we might be somewhat off balance if we get so caught up in emotion. Not that it's bad in itself, but we can get caught up in emotion in the aspect of the love of Christ. And if we're not firmly grounded on truth, we may get out in loony land. And so there are teaching songs. In the Psalms, they're called, in your little headings in our English Bibles, they're called maskils. It means a teaching song. And certainly Psalm 45 is one of those, where the approaching King of Kings is seen astride his horse. And the psalmist, as he contemplates the vision of the Christ, he says, my heart is overflowing with a good thing. I make my recitation concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men, and grace is poured upon thy lips. And then he calls on the great prince to gird his sword upon his side and ride forth victoriously in truth and in righteousness. It teaches us how we should respond to Christ. For the church, as the bride, is instructed there. Because he is thy Lord, worship thou him. We ought to do that. Biblically, faithfully, regularly, corporately, as well as individually. Worship him. And those are just some. There are many, many others we could consider as far as what sort of song we must sing. Now, what should the manner of our singing be? Very quickly, this. Three things. Three S's. Our singing should be solemn. Particularly in light of this ordinance today and what we've considered from Scripture of the last hours of the Lord Jesus. Now, when I say solemn, I don't mean absence of joy. I mean absence of foolishness, frivolity, and light-hearted and light-headed singing that has no basis. I remember a godly man in the first church I pastored who knew music well, loved the old hymns, didn't like some of even the, quote, newer hymns, like written in the 1920s and 30s on, much less what had come down the pike since then. And he came to me one time after the choir director had picked one of those kind of mealy-mouthed hymns that doesn't say a whole lot, and what it does say is not really right. He said, "Preacher, it's as wrong to sing a lie as it is to preach one." That's true, you know. And so our singing ought to be solemn in consideration of the Lamb that was slain. As Barry read that, I could not help but think from that text from Revelation 5 that in the original, we could paraphrase it as he sees the Lamb, he says, "I saw the Lamb, and on the Lamb were the wounds of his slaughter." Those wounds which once had caused his horrific death. Now folks, that's food for thought, for solemn thought. But then our singing ought to be strong as well. Don't let the solemnness of it make you be quiet and reserved and hushed to the point that you don't express in a robust way love for the Lord and praise for Him. I can guarantee you, although I wasn't there, that when they sung the great Hallel, they did not do it in hushed tones. Jesus did not sing it in hushed tones, I'm sure, even, as I've already said, considering what was before him in just a few hours. I'm sure he sung strongly and robustly, praising the Lord. As Wesley said, "Sing loudly, but do not bawl." Sing it out. Our singing should be solemn and strong, and it ought to be sweet. It ought to warm our hearts, not make them colder. And it ought to help warm the hearts of our fellows of our brethren as they hear our voices. It doesn't have to be right on key. I'm not. But it ought to be sweet. It ought to come forth in such a way that we can tell, and perhaps at least those closest around us can tell, that brother, that sister, as they sing, is really worshiping. They mean what they're singing. The manner of our singing should be all those things. Now, who will sing this song? Well, I would say to you, based on the testimony of the Scripture, this song, any of these songs, are not for all men. They're not for everyone. The first clear indication we get of that in our text before us is in the 28th verse. Look at it again. Jesus says to His disciples, "This is My blood of the New Testament, our covenant, which is shed for many." Not all. For the remission of sins. You say, well, wouldn't it be good if even people that are not in Christ sang this song? Well, maybe in one sense it might not be bad. They just don't have the authority to sing it. They don't have the authority to sing it. No more than they have the authority, as I've already stated, our practice here at our church, to come to the Lord's table if they don't know themselves to be in Christ. For he who comes to that table unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So not everybody can sing this song. Go with me back to the Revelation, this time the 14th chapter. Revelation 14, beginning in the first verse. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood upon Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders." Watch it now. "And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now, whatever your eschatological or prophetic view is, put that on the shelf for a moment. And don't try to take the 144,000 number materially, at least at this point. Just shelve that. And at least for right now, if you don't hold to this, indulge me. Okay? And see it as a representative number of the redeemed. And nobody can learn their song except those who are redeemed. It's not given to everybody. Can everybody sing this song, the Hallel? Can everybody sing the war song, the love song, the pastoral song, the teaching song, and whatever else is it? Well, they could physically do so. Just like when Paul says nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, somebody would come along and say, "Well, that's easy for me to do. I'll say it. Jesus is Lord." Well, obviously that's not what he means, is it? He means nobody can say it in truth. Nobody can say it out of personal relationship. Nobody can say it out of experience except those who are the redeemed. Not everybody can sing this song, but let me say to you, dear sinner friend, if you are in that company, you can't sing this song. You can sing the song if you come to Christ. You can sing the song. Not only that, if you come to Christ, you can't help singing the song. I can promise you that. Who will sing? Only the redeemed. Now, when will we sing? Well, always at all seasons, but particularly today, again, following the direction of the Scripture and making it our customary practice, after we come to the Lord's table, we'll sing, won't we? We sing a hymn too at the close. The question is, when we sing that hymn, and it matters not really about the number in the hymnal, and which title, and which words. Here's the point. Are you authorized to sing? Do you know Christ? And if you do, then why not sing? Not just the hymn at the end. Do that. But I hope you know what I'm talking about. The response of a heart that loves and worships God is a singing heart, even when the lips are silent. You need to ask yourself, do I have that kind of heart toward Christ? Or is this simply something that I hear some about and think a little bit about maybe on Sunday, and the rest of the week it's not part of my life? If so, dear one, I can't look in your heart, but I would warn you those are not marks of one who is truly born again. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let's bow our heads.